The 16th century was a major century in church history. Around that time period and beforehand, the church, many times and in large part, would talk about the reality of needing to be reconciled to God, but there was a general hopelessness in being able to be brought to God and forgiven and reconciled, because there was so much teaching on God's wrath and punishment, and many people decided to teach that we need to appease God through our efforts, through our behaviors and our attitudes. Do enough, and maybe you'll live with God as long as you go through purgatory first. Now, there was one man in the 16th century, a monk by the name of Martin Luther. And Luther was a teacher in the Roman Catholic Church, but he was in constant turmoil. He'd spend up to 6 hours in the confessional, confessing all sorts of mishaps, misdeeds, mistakes, because he always felt as though he knew his works could not appease God. So he always felt guilty with every try. But then one day God opened his eyes. And I want you to hear a paraphrase of what he wrote. I had been captivated with zeal for understanding the book of Romans. There was one phrase in particular in chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That phrase got in my way. I hated the phrase, righteousness of God, because I had been taught that referred to God's righteousness by which he punishes sinners. I lived as an upstanding monk, but I always felt my sinfulness before God, and my conscience was disturbed to the extreme because I knew my actions couldn't appease God. So I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. I even blasphemously murmured against him and was angry with him. Isn't it enough that God would punish sinners forever? Then he adds a law that we can never attain, so we feel crushed every single day? The gospel to me then simply emphasized more of God's wrath. So I was angry with a fierce and troubled conscience. Yet I beat at the door of Paul, wanting to know what he meant by this phrase. Finally, after meditating day and night, seeking the context of the words, God opened my understanding. The righteousness of God is that gift given through faith so that people could live in grace. This isn't our works of righteousness. This is a righteousness received whereby God declares people righteous. Now listen to Luther's words verbatim. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scriptures showed itself to me. Luther thought he understood righteousness, and it led him to hate God. Now, I find that there are generally two responses to people when they hear about the righteousness of God. There's one response that's like that of Luther, and the people despair and realize, I could never attain, I can never move up, and so they're constantly living under the guilt and under the shame of their sinfulness. Then there's another response on the other side of the pendulum where people will say, well, of course I'm not perfect, but God's going to accept me anyway because, you know, that's just kind of how he is. And those are the, I think, two general responses of people if they're going to be thinking about being right with God and having righteousness. But neither of those responses will work, because God is more holy than we perceive. God is just. God punishes sinners. And God judges even on the basis not only of our actions, but on the thoughts and intentions of our heart. God is holy. And yet, human beings can tend to think either we're all crushed and there's no hope, or basically everybody's fine and I'll be fine too. Neither of those options fit the scriptures. So my question and proposition is, what if there's a third way? Because there is, and it's actually the only way. This is what the Apostle Paul emphasizes in the book of Romans. He starts in Romans 1, he expounds on it from chapter to chapter, and then in Romans 9 through 11, Paul shows how Israelites have misunderstood God's righteousness. They haven't embraced this correct way, so they're stuck in despair, or they're arrogant, thinking that they're fine, they're good enough. And in the text we're studying today, Paul reveals a great distress in his own heart for his fellow Jews. And he expresses his prayer that their ignorance would be lifted and they would see this true understanding of righteousness, a righteousness that will set you free to be born again, to walk through gates of splendor that are open for you. You don't have to sneak your way into God's presence. He's made a way. And this is Paul's concern for his fellow Jews, that they would know this. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4 this morning. And before we read these verses, I'm going to pray for us. Father, again, we come to you and say how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That here we are with brothers and sisters, and we've been able to rejoice in you and celebrate the fact that Jesus has rescued us, and now we get to be able to feast on your word. I pray, Lord, that our hunger would increase for what your word says, because it's your word. Lord, I pray not only for us who are gathered here today, but even those within our church family who cannot be here today, and I think even particularly of Harriet Decker for years who hasn't been able to participate with us, but I pray that you would encourage her, that you would continue to strengthen her in the faith. And Lord, I'm so grateful for how she has been growing, even within the last year. So I pray that you would continue that in her. And Lord, again, not only for us that we would grow in Christ-likeness, but that your church around the globe today, as your word is proclaimed, that your church would truly confess Christ and repent of sin and grow in righteousness. I think of even the churches in our own area that preach the gospel, like First Baptist of Zealand, asking that you would help them in the midst of the transition that they're going through. Give them wisdom as a church. And also, I pray that you would give them encouragement as your word is proclaimed today, that Jesus Christ truly would be exemplified and exalted. And then we think of the Girths and the hardship of the transition of coming back to the United States. That wasn't their plan, but clearly, Lord, it's yours. So I pray you'd comfort them. I pray that you would strengthen them. I pray that you would encourage them. I pray that the children would be encouraged too in the midst of these strange transitions too. But while they're still there, and even while they come back, may their gospel work continue, and may your word shine forth for the Tanzanian people, that there would be more believers, more churches, more praise of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Romans 10, starting in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now these verses go hand in hand with the passage that we studied last week at the end of Romans 9. And in building on what Paul wrote in Romans 9, Paul now shows his love for his fellow Jews in verse 1. His main point in these four verses really is his desire and prayer for the salvation of Jews. That's I think, the big idea. Pray for the salvation of Jews. And I could add, because of, I think, how Paul works in this passage, and for all the self-righteous. But the emphasis is on the Jews. Now, you might be here today saying, really, that's the point of the sermon today? Why did I even come here? Like, what's the application for me? Come on, pray for the Jews. What about you, selfish person? We need to pray for yous. But no, I get why we might have that question. And let me just say this. You know, this past week, I opened up to this text to see what I was going to be preaching on this Sunday. And I love it when I get to a passage that's a shorter passage. And at first when I read it, I go, well, that's going to be a short sermon, you know? And then I start studying it and I go, whoa, there's more. Man, this could be a very long sermon now. Don't be scared. But this is one of those passages that just, at first, I thought, there's not much here. And then as I studied it, I realized, whoa, there is hope to be found in here. So listen, if you want to have greater hope in God, then listen up this morning. So let's just start with verse 1. The verse 1 is the big idea for these four verses. And he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, there's a few things I want you to notice here in this verse. First, I want you to notice the term brother. This word for brother actually reminded me of chapter 9 and in verse 3. And in chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, in that verse, who's Paul talking about? In 9, verse 3, who? The Jews. And he calls the Jews brothers. But in verse 1 of chapter 10, who's Paul talking to? The church in Rome. So it's very interesting that Paul uses the term brother, but he uses them distinctly. They're different. Okay? So it reminds me of times where one of our elders, Jim Hemis, he has said to me before that I have my physical family and I have my spiritual family. But it could be a reality that I spend more time with my spiritual family for all eternity than my physical family. Now, when he says that, he's not saying, I hope that's the case. And he's also not saying, I negate my physical family because I'm going to be spending more time with my spiritual family for all eternity. But the reason why I bring this up is because I think sometimes we pit our physical and our spiritual against each other, and the scriptures don't do that. What the scriptures do is they say, if you're a part of the spiritual family of God, if you are a child of God, you're going to have a great concern that your physical family is a part of the family of God. You're going to want to point them to the God who saves and adopts people into his own home, who reconciles people with himself. Therefore, this term brother is indicating this spiritual family as opposed to the bloodline. I want them to become true brothers. Now, the next phrase I want you to get is heart's desire, which refers to a burden and a hope for the good of the Jews. He believes that salvation is what's best for them. Would we agree? Salvation is what's best? Now, that might also have to be defined, the word saved. Many of us have grown up in church, so it's just kind of one of those phrases that pop out of our mouths and we don't really think about it so much. I mean, I remember when I was a little kid and I trusted Jesus at that point in time, and I wanted my friends to trust Jesus too. And I was talking with one of my friends who was completely unchurched, and I said, do you want to be saved? And he said, saved from what? And I was like, I just thought you would know what that meant. And I mean, if pressed, I could probably define what it meant, but it was just a phrase that everybody used, you know? But what does saved mean? Saved means that you were an enemy of God in your sinfulness. You loved the things God created more than the God who created those things. You've lived for the creatures and the creation, and you have not lived for the Creator. So therefore, he is the King and the Creator. You're rebelling against him because you're using his stuff without actually honoring him in the midst of all of it. Okay, so then to be saved means, because you're a sinner, you need reconciliation with God. We as human beings were made for God. So salvation is actually being reconciled with him. Jesus says it this way, that eternal life is to know him. It's a relationship of reconciliation. That's salvation, to know God. To be in his accepting, loving arms. And Paul desires, he's burdened for them because that's their truest, greatest good. Now, Paul doesn't just stay with desire. He says, my desire, this burden, and prayer. I want to say something emphatically here that we all, I think, need to embrace. We've just gone through Romans 9. And Romans 9 speaks of the complete sovereignty of God over everything and his sovereignty even within salvation. And then you get with chapter 10, and Paul starts off by saying, it is my prayer that they would all be saved. Now, some of you could look at that and go, Paul, didn't you just say there's vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy? Like, there's no point in praying, Paul. God has it all planned out in advance. I like what one commentator I read said. We violate the order of human thought and trespass the boundary between God's prerogative and man's when the truth of God's sovereign counsel constrains despair or abandonment of concern for the eternal interests of men. You go, wait, what is he saying here? Okay. We sin against God if we use God's sovereignty as an excuse to not act. We sin against God if we use his sovereignty to say, oh, it's all hopeless anyway. That's not how God's sovereignty works. God has promised to work his will through the prayers of his children. So if you say, well, he's sovereign, therefore I shouldn't pray, you've missed his sovereignty. Since he is sovereign, since he is in control of all things, then that means you should recognize your place. You are not sovereign. You are not in control of all things. And the only way that any human being is going to trust in Jesus is if God uses his sovereign power and awakens them to salvation. So we pray. We pray earnestly. Prayer and God's sovereignty are not a contradiction. So Paul is burdened for his fellow Jews, and he prays for his fellow Jews. And I'll say that actually for me, I experienced a little bit more of this sober burden this past week. I had told many of you about this interview that Pastor Alistair Begg had with the political commentator and Jew, Dennis Prager. And I watched the whole interview. I finished it this last week. And at one point in the interview, Alistair Begg is explaining more of the gospel and the beauty of what Jesus has done. And Prager actually says something to the effect like, that is very beautiful. And then he goes on and he says, you know, I remember one time a guy called into my show and he just started mocking Christianity. And I stopped him. And I said, sir, what is so wrong? Or what is so bad about a story where God sends his son to suffer with his people? And Prager said, I get it. Like, it is a very beautiful story, but I don't believe it. Or that was his implication. He doesn't believe it, but it's beautiful. And I had a brief conversation with somebody else in our church who watched the interview as well last week, and I said, it reminds me of Romans 2. Because Prager was talking multiple times, I think, of how he's had more conversations with Christians than any other Jew. And in Romans 2, the Apostle Paul says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. All the kindnesses God places in your life is meant to cause you to see not how great you are and how put together you are, but like, God, you are kind. I am a rebel, and you've given me all of this, and I need you more than this. My life needs to revolve around you. Rescue me. But then Paul goes on and says, but because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when the righteous judgment will be revealed. Man, I thought about that verse as I was listening to Dennis Prager. He is storing up wrath for himself. No wonder Paul says, I am praying. I am praying. I'm praying that Jesus' cross work took that wrath for Dennis's sake. I'm praying for the fellow Jews because they have many kindnesses that have been given to them. So Paul moves on into verse 2 and he explains why. He shows us, look at verse 2, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." This word "for" starts off verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. So you can think of these verses as stair steps. And the word "for" is connecting with the previous verse, answering another question. So I'm praying for them, why? Verse 2. And then he talks about an ignorance with knowledge. And then, well, what is that knowledge? "For," verse 3 answers that question. Then verse 4 is a culmination with it. So verse 2 is the main answer for why he prays for them. Paul says that he bears witness for the Jewish people. It's like Paul is saying, I'm entering into the court system here, and I am witnessing in the court system that the Jews have a zeal. Now, zeal is not a bad thing. Now, Paul is not saying here that every Jew throughout all time has zeal. We, in our time period, we have a lot of self-ascribed secular Jews, okay? But in Paul's first century context, the people were generally zealous and the Jewish people would look up to zeal. And I think actually, by the way, this is informative to us as we look around in the world that we live in, that Paul doesn't just say, these Jews, they're awful, they're horrible, they're messy, they're, you know, whatever. I mean, he doesn't just put them all down. He actually affirms these, from an earthly perspective, good things. They have a zeal for God. I think that should be informative to us with unbelievers around us. There are good things that are expressed in their lives. And I'm not saying that we should affirm those things to puff up their heads and say, yay, you don't need Jesus. But instead to say, God has given you this kindness. He has. And that kindness should lead you to repent. So Paul says they have a zeal, but they have a zeal for God. In one sense, they want to honor God. They want to emphasize God's standards. Paul could say that of himself, even though he was murdering Christians and going against God. In one sense, I mean, it was still out of a zeal for what he thought God wanted. And so Paul can understand. He was right where they are. He's lived this way. But the Jews' zeal is misguided. He actually says they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. In our day, in some ways, it seems like all we care about is if somebody has zeal. Like if they're zealous, then wow. That's all we want to know about somebody. You know, how passionate are they? Or sometimes we could even look at people and we could say, well, they're wrong. But you know, I mean, at least they're sincere. I hope that we can all agree here in this room that every human being can be sincerely wrong. Would you agree with that? Testing you. And then the one person in this room is like, I'm not nodding my head. Everybody else says yes. But we can. If sincerity is a test of genuineness and truthfulness, then our world is in chaos. And actually, our world is in chaos. I know times in my own life where I have been passionate and I've been passionately wrong. There's a great danger in having a zeal without knowledge. Having a zeal without knowledge means that you've deceived yourself, and you can deceive others with that too. You're really passionate, people gravitate towards that passion, and you're all going the wrong direction. Years ago, when I lived in South Carolina, Tracy and I were driving up to Illinois, and we got into Indiana, and you know, as we enter into Indiana, there's a certain point where there's this kind of unique-looking, odd little bridge. And then after a little while, there's an outlet mall that's on the left-hand side. And then we're driving a little bit further. And then we're like, oh, we're close to Indianapolis, so we're going to want to stop before that to get some food. So we get off, we get some food, and then we get back onto the road. And we're driving. Oh, man, I can't believe I'm telling this story. We're driving. And then we're like, oh, that's weird. That outlet mall looks just like that outlet mall we saw way back there, but it's on the right-hand side. That's funny. Didn't even think about it, you know? Then Tracy's making some comments like, you know, this is really weird. Because I'm seeing things on the opposite side that I saw. Like, man, it's like Indiana planned it like this, you know? And then we get to that little odd bridge, and I'm like, wait a second, light bulb, we're going the wrong direction. And we've been going the wrong direction for quite a while, you know? And man, now at that moment, you know, of course I'm going wrong direction, turn around, you know? I don't say, hey, I've had a driver's license for years and I have been staying in my lane. I've been keeping the speed limit. I've been obeying all the rules. So no, I'm not turning around. You know? All right. But see, that's what we tend to do. You know, here these Jews have this zeal, but they're going in the wrong direction. They're saying, we have this law and this rule, and we do this, and we've obeyed it this way. And Paul's saying, wrong direction. It's not according to knowledge. Now the thing is not only does this misguided zeal affect you, it can affect others. Jesus, when he spoke to the Pharisees and scribes, he said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. You're so focused on your view of righteousness and how to be made right with God, it doesn't just affect you. Jesus says elsewhere, you make people twice the sons of hell. Now, Paul says here, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So what is this knowledge that they're missing? Look at verse 3. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They have a self-attaining righteousness. The knowledge they lack is a knowledge about the righteousness of God. Paul says they're ignorant about the righteousness of God. Now keep in mind, Paul's not saying all Jews are ignorant about the righteousness of God because Paul's a Jew. Paul also has affirmed people in the Old Testament like David and Moses who knew about the righteousness of God as the way it ought to be understood. But he's making a generalization here that the Jews who reject Jesus don't understand the nature of the righteousness of God. Now, I want to make sure that we're on the same page with regards to the righteousness of God. I'll take you back to the story of Martin Luther. At one point, he thought righteousness of God simply meant God's righteousness and his standard whereby he condemns sinners. But that's not the sense that Paul gives in Romans. It's the righteousness that God gives. It's his righteousness that he gives as a gift. It's something you can't attain to. It's like clothing that he puts around you. And so Paul, even in this context, in Romans 9 and 10, this term for righteousness is a reference to a right standing with God that God gives to you because of himself. Again, the reality is that all human beings are rebels against God. And they need to be forgiven by God. And even if you tried to make up for it, you can't because you still have unrighteousness in your life. But this message gets twisted in our age. What we need as human beings most is the righteousness of God. We need a right standing with God. We need to be reconciled with him. But you know what? Sometimes when people talk about being saved, they speak of God more like he's a genie to get what you want than actually God is the gift. So I can talk to certain people who they're living life crazily, sadly within sin, and I could say to them, you know, talk to them about Jesus, and they can say, yeah, he doesn't work. You know, I went to church or I prayed or, you know, and my question will be, what did you actually go to Jesus for? Because it's not just about praying a prayer with certain words in it. Do you recognize you're a sinner and you need God. And that God is life. And God is hope. And in Christ, you find all that you need. All that you need. You say, no. I need God to put all the pieces together in my life. That's what I need. And listen, I know when we trust in Jesus, God works in different ways in our lives. But you need God. You don't need your vision of what life is. You need a vision of God. That's what we need supremely. He is who we need. And only he can give us righteousness. It's not about doing moral turnarounds, not about changing behavior so that we'll be good with God. God's not going to be impressed with our behavior. God doesn't need our behavior, but God does want our hearts. If you remember, I mentioned it last week. What kind of relationship is it if all you do in relating to God is saying, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Are we good? Would you do that with any other human being? I mean, if you did, weird relationship, you know? But we want to know there's security in relationships, and relationships are gracious. They ought to be. And so in such a greater way with God. So how do you view God's righteousness? Do you view it as a works-based scale of acceptance? Do you view salvation as just a means to get the stuff that you want? Or do you want Christ? Paul would say that if you're living on the works-based scale, you're just as ignorant as the first century Jews that he's talking about here. And you go, ouch, that's rude. And Paul's not trying to be rude. Okay, well then what is he saying, you know? In some ways, you can look at the word ignorant and say, well, ignorant, like, that means they didn't know any better, right? And you can't be held accountable for ignorance, can you? Wrong. Look at the grammar of the text. Their lack of knowledge is due to ignorance, and also to they're active in seeking to establish their own righteousness. So they don't think about the righteousness of God. Why? They don't think about the righteousness of God as a gift because they're so focused on attaining their righteousness. Therefore, because that's their mission in life, they will not see the righteousness of God that they need. One commentator I studied this past week said, Israel stays ignorant not because the information is unavailable, but because it suits them to stay ignorant. Ignorance is not bliss. It suits them to stay ignorant. They're responsible for this self-chosen ignorance. I remember one time listening to a conversation that a pastor had with other people who profess to believe other types of religions and systems. And as he was talking to them, he was explaining the Christian faith, and it was very beautiful how he was explaining it. And it was, I could see him in his conversation answering the questions very graciously, and the people were, it seemed as though even being drawn into how he was explaining Christianity biblically. And then it got to a certain point to where it was like, we have one question, you know, and the pastor even answered that question. And I'm listening like, whoa, this is amazing. Like he answered, it seemed like he answered everything that they would have. And then this one person chimed in almost like a last resort and just said, that sounds really beautiful and that sounds really wonderful if it were true. And yes, if it's not true, don't believe it. But it was like in that moment, it was like the last type of excuse to not have to believe in Jesus. So I'm just going to say, it's probably not true. You know, when we live for certain things, whatever we live for, that keeps us from seeing the righteousness of God. We will make every excuse in the book to not have to trust in God if we're living for money, for sex, for power, for acclaim, for you fill in the blank. What do you live for? What gives you your sense of worth and identity? That will blind you. It has blinded you to the righteousness of God because what you need is his righteousness. And that's what Paul says here, last phrase in verse 3. They don't submit to God's righteousness. And by the way, what's interesting is linguistically that's in the passive form, which means essentially, thus they don't submit to the righteousness of God because they're pursuing other things. They're just focused on other things. They don't see the obvious. If you fall into that category, I hope you would pray to the Lord and ask him to open your eyes to see the beauty in God's righteousness. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the mind that's set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The only way that you will submit to God's law and your mind will be opened is if the Spirit opens your mind and your heart. But even as I say this, I want to remind us that Paul's making the argument primarily regarding Jewish people. And I think that this should give us a great burden to pray for the Jewish people. Why? What about us? Well, pray for us too, you know? But if for anything, if we haven't learned anything else but this from Romans chapter 9 and going into chapters 10 and 11, it's that God did make promises to the Jewish people. And if God doesn't keep his promises, we're all messed up. Like, we have no hope because he doesn't fulfill certain promises. So Paul is saying, pray for them. Pray that you would even see the fulfillment of God's promises in saving Jewish people. God's made promises, so trust him and see how he works his will through your prayers. Our prayer should be that they stop running the legalistic spiritual Iron Man and that they would run to Jesus. Because after all, Jesus is the righteousness of God. And that's really the emphasis of Paul in verse 4. For, here's the word for again. They didn't submit to the righteousness of God. What's the righteousness of God? Why didn't they? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The righteousness of God is Christ for all or everyone who believe. To summarize the logic of Paul in the book of Romans, Jesus is God the Son. Jesus therefore possesses the righteousness of God. And then Jesus takes on human flesh and he fulfills all righteousness in human flesh. So now as God and man, both actively obeying and then in himself, he is the righteousness of God. But then he is treated like sinners. And on the cross, it's not just what the human beings did to him on the cross. It's on the cross, God poured out the curse on Jesus. And so Jesus took the curse in order to reverse the curse. And then rose from the dead, and all who trust in Jesus get to experience curse reversal. Amazing, isn't it? All by his grace. All who trust in him then receive the righteousness of Christ and then are given the Holy Spirit, and then we grow in the Holy Spirit, and then someday we have an eternity future in a perfect place with our perfect Savior. Wow! Christ is the end of the law. Now, when it says end in this text, it's not saying that now the law, we don't have to obey God anymore. That's not what that's meaning. I think that what this is referring to is the Mosaic law. He's the end of the Mosaic law. Now we're in a new covenant. So it's different. And Jesus even said that he didn't come to, I need to find the verse. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he's not done away with certain things in the law, but he comes to fulfill it. So Jesus is the end or the culmination and fulfillment of the law. So now we look to him. That's where I find my righteousness, Jesus. Jesus is my home. Jesus is my rest. And some people could say, well, that just sounds too good to be true. I know. It does. And it's true. And I want you to see here, even in this, that the text, Paul doesn't simply say for anyone who believes. And I actually think this is on purpose. He says everyone who believes. There's a different emphasis when you say anyone versus everyone. And this is why I say pray for the Jews and the self-righteous. Because Paul is saying every single human being who knows their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, every single one will be accepted. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to save sinners. So listen, there should be no sinner saying, yeah, but not me. No, every single one who comes to trust in Jesus is rescued. God doesn't turn them away. He opens the gates to his kingdom. Come in. And then you are adopted. You are his child. So the question, will you trust him? And for those who do trust him, I hope that you will pray for those who don't believe, from Jews to Gentiles. Pray that people would have eyes to see their need for God's righteousness and they would submit to Christ and find eternal life. Oh, God is good and he is great and he is kind. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we receive from it. Now, God, I pray that you would increase our passion for you and even passion for people who don't trust you. For the Jews, because of your promises. For the Gentiles, even, because of your promises. That we would be concerned for our neighbors and our friends, and Lord, truly, that we would act as your children, not being superior to others in our words, actions, but in humility rejoicing in the God who saves, and that you would shine your light through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear these words as we dismiss. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.